when David had numbered the people and was judged for that transgression in 2 Samuel 24. God gave him a choice. He said that you can... He said you can have pestilence, or you can be on run from your enemies, or I can send a plague. What do you want? And David reasoned through that, and he came to the conclusion that it would be better to fall into the mercy of God than the hand of his enemies. And so he asked God to send a plague for 3 days upon the people. And as this is going on and the people are suffering, the angel of the Lord is nearing Jerusalem with this plague, and he stops just short of Jerusalem. And somehow David is able to perceive that. And he goes out to the land of a man named Araunah, because it is there that he will make his sacrifice to God to ask God to stop this. He's taking all the blame on himself. I did this. And Araunah says to David, you know, here are my oxen. Here is the implements that I use to plow with them. Take them and offer them to God. And David offers to buy them from him, and I believe the threshing floor as well. And Araunah says, no, just take it. And David says, no, I'm not going to take it, because I cannot offer to my God that which costs me nothing. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? Every person here tonight, this afternoon, who has put on Jesus in baptism, whether they grew up around the church or whether they were far away from the people of God and came to this body because someone went and sought and taught them, your story is that you gave up something. To be part of the body of Christ. But what is often the case that you run into today, particularly as denominations have sort of clouded the message of how one comes to Christ with all kinds of misinformation. Pray this prayer. Or faith only, or just believe in the grace of God, is that the act of sacrificing what we once were and who we once were is foreign to the minds of so many people today. On the podcast that I do, I interviewed a guy last week. He's a preacher and a good student of the Bible. His name is Keith Stonehart. Some of you may know Keith. Keith is somebody that I've known of for a long time. I actually thought we were, you know, Facebook friends, and found out we weren't when we were getting all of this lined up. But we were talking about what I thought was going to be about trading one kind of victory for another. You see, Keith had an exploding music career. He was on the verge of rock stardom. Literal rock star. He had all of the world's desires, sex, drugs, rock and roll, as the saying goes, at his fingertips. But By this world's standards of success, he was on the fringe of something great. But his wife found out about those problems. Neither one of them a Christian. She threatened to leave him. And Keith told me, and you can listen to the podcast and hear all of this because he wants you to know these things, that his brother-in-law came to him, who was a Christian, is now an elder in the Lord's church, and sat down and had a very poignant conversation. He asked him to unload all of the things that he had done, all of the sin that he had been entangled with, and after listening for about 3 hours, I mean, the guy was a rock star. He asked him one very crucial question. How is all this working out for you? You're about to lose your wife, your child. You're going out of your mind because you're hopped up on drugs all the time. And from that conversation, he and his wife walked away from the lifestyles that they were entangled in and began to seek for Jesus. He would tell me about all of the things that he had suffered in his life that had led him to that. But could you imagine having to change everything about yourself in order to follow God? Your career, your friends, the way you measure success and joy. What if we had to change everything? There's three passages of Scripture I want to look at tonight very quickly before we jump into the rest of the lesson. They all have a similar theme to them. The first one is in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right foot makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to go into hell." What did Jesus just say there? He says adultery begins with lust. It begins with putting your eyes on things that don't belong to you. Well, how do we deal with that? You deal with it radically. Your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Now, I don't think I need to introduce the caveat, but I will anyway. We know that he's not talking about physical self-mutilation. So what is he saying? He is telling us to do whatever is necessary to get rid of the influence that causes stumbling. We see this same thought show up in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, the disciples were a little full of themselves, that they thought that they were too important, and certainly Jesus was too important. And they were going to bicker with one another about who was going to be the closest to them, to him. It says in verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them. and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you also, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be cast into the fiery hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." So we start feeling a little bit proud of ourselves. We start feeling like maybe the church can't get along without us. We start feeling like I am something special in God's kingdom. We know that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. How do we deal with the temptation of pride and arrogance that might become a stumbling block to others? I mean, we saw what happened with the pride and the arrogance of the Pharisees, right? They started taking the laws of God and teaching traditions out of them that other men were unable to keep. And they were being, what we're going to see in the next passage, a discouragement to people around them. Jesus says, you know, it'd be better for you just to go hang a millstone around your neck and jump in the depths of the sea and drown than it is to be than for your pride to be the source of stumbling to somebody else. So how do we deal with pride? We deal with it desperately. We cut it out. We get rid of the root. In Texas, we had this stuff called dollar weed. I guess you guys have it up here too. It's really ugly. If it's the stuff that I think it is, it was pointed out to me that was called dollar weed. It's also very pokey on the top. It's like a broadleaf plant. It kind of pokes you in the foot when you step on it. If you pull the head of the weed off, guess what's going to come back the next morning? It's going to pop right back up out of the ground. The only way to get rid of that garbage is to kill the root. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this example. The only way to avoid being the stumbling block. He says, look, somebody is going to be a stumbling block to every person that's out there. But the only way to keep it from being you and your pride being the source of it is to kill the root. So he uses that example again. Look, if your hand or your foot or your eye is causing you to stumble, it is better to go into life how the world might see you as a broken individual than it is to go into hell telling yourself that you're okay. Mark chapter 9. Very possible is the same example, but the setup seems to be a little bit different, so we'll look at it. Mark chapter 9, some of the apostles had seen some who were working some miracles in the name of Jesus, and they had forbid them from doing that because they weren't part of the in crowd. They weren't going along with Jesus. It says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." Do you already see the problem with this statement? It's not that he wasn't following Jesus, it's that he wasn't following us, right? But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. And whoever causes one of these little ones to believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into an unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So here he's talking to them. He says, look, you know, we saw somebody that we didn't much like what they were doing. So we forbade them to do that again. What they were doing in the name of Jesus. And Jesus points that out. So he says, it's kind of hard to go out there trying to do that in my name and then to turn around and start blaspheming against me. It's a little hard to do, right? What is he telling there? You need to be careful that the things that you're doing are not a discouragement to the faith of others. In Matthew, it was literal children he was talking about. Here, it seems to be people that might be not as far along in the faith as the apostles are. You need to be careful. You may end up being the person that discourages someone because your walk of repentance is not what it ought to be. That's a pretty sobering thought when you stop and think about it. He's telling the apostles there, in those last two instances, you better take heed for yourself at this point, because you are walking in a dangerous direction. We're talking about the men, the inspired men that were going to be those that would be sent out to teach about the righteousness and sin and the judgment that was to come that we talked about this morning in the John class. He's telling them, you're not of the right spirit. You've got the wrong focus. And in Matthew chapter 5, he says, we need to make sure that we are dealing with sin while it's small. Before it becomes full grown. So what do these three things have in common? They teach a form of repentance that we just don't see much today. As I was writing this lesson, I got to thinking about probably some other lessons that we could do on this. Maybe radical forgiveness. Radical grace, radical faith. Talking about these things in ways that the world doesn't think about them, and maybe we haven't thought about them in a very long time, but what he is showing us here is that repentance is not something you do before you're baptized. It's not just a change of action. Repentance is a daily walk with God. There is no one here who can confess themselves to be of Christ who is not daily correcting their walk. Because lust and arrogance and the pride that might cause us to be discouragement to others are always there. And if we are not considering this every day, if we are not considering the influences of the devil, if we are not considering how our influence might be affecting others, then are we really dealing with these things in the way that Jesus says to deal with them? Even if it was your eye that I'm talking about, pull it out and throw it away. It ought to be a lot easier for me to deal with cutting off my pride than it is pulling out my eye. It ought to be easier for me to have a conversation with a brother in Christ if I'm struggling with lust to get some help with that than it is to cut off my own foot. But one of the reasons why this is so difficult is we either tell ourselves that this is justified because, hey, I really am pretty important. Or in the case of lust, we tell ourselves that I need to hide this because we're ashamed of it. You know what happens to the sin that you hide, that you never confess, that you never discuss with your brethren, that you never find the strength for? It never gets dealt with. That's one of the things that I wonder about. And trust me, I know there are probably things, or there are things that you're confessing to God in the privacy of your own prayers. I know that. But one of the things that is alarming, and please don't everybody rush down at the end of the sermon, but one of the things that is alarming is how in my lifetime it has gone from maybe two or three people responding to the gospel invitation a month, coming forward asking for prayers of their brethren for strength to deal with things, to sometimes nobody in a year. Where are we getting our strength from? Are we really doing this kind of repenting where we are engaging our brethren for strength, where we are really trying to cut it out at the root? It's not enough just to say, I'll do a little less of it. It's not enough just to say, you know what, I slipped here, but I'm going to do better tomorrow and not have a game plan. I talked with some of you may know him, Chris Emerson, a few weeks ago. And Chris was talking about how it is that when it comes to trying to beat things, they use the example of pornography. What a lot of guys will do is they'll put themselves on a 30-day plan. If I can make it for 30 days, then I can make it. You know what happens on day 31? They slip. He says we have to learn to adopt a never-again mentality. And that doesn't mean that you're not going to stumble. That doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle. That doesn't mean that the devil is not going to do a good job of provoking the old man of sin to come back to life at times. But when it happens, we put him to death again and we go forward and we commit ourselves that this is never going to happen again. We find the strength for it. We cut it off. We talk to God about it. We engage our brethren about it. We engage our spouses with it. Because sin is serious business. And it is concerning. And almost every preacher I've talked to recently on either of the programs that I do, that's been one of the concerns is, you know, we just don't see people confessing like they used to. We don't see people bringing their struggles to one another the way that we used to. And I'll tell you what's happened. What's happened is we've begun to see that people are not as private and not as good at holding in things that ought to be between two people as they used to be. And at the same time, through the magic of social media, we've begun to feel like all of the eyes are on us. What if my sin became known? Well, if you're dealing with it, then that may happen. But you know what's worse than your sin becoming known and having a little bit of embarrassment about it for a while? Your sin never being confessed and repented of. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning verse 18, the Apostle Paul said, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed..." Now he's talking about rebuilding himself as a Jew, but the principle applies here, so let's remember that. "For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." He uses the example of what he's talking about the law of Moses in his own life. "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. But then he makes this statement. I have been crucified, verse 20, with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. You want to know what repentance is? Repentance is verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ. I don't live anymore. Christ lives in me. Keith and I were talking about this verse. This is a very personal verse for him. This ought to be a personal verse for all of us, something that we feel very connected to. I remember who I was. I remember the walk of sin. I remember the shame. I remember with the moment that I thought, I am condemned to die. I am guilty of the blood of Jesus. And my own transgression has made me guilty of my own blood. The only way for me to live is to put that man to death and to live a life that shows that Jesus is alive in me. And to do that, I have to live in the flesh, the life which I now live in the flesh. I have to live it by faith in the Son of God. I've got to put my trust in Jesus and what He's showing me to do and who He's showing me to be. And not only that, you have this statement from Colossians chapter 2. Go ahead and open there because we're going to be in Colossians for just a moment. Colossians chapter 2 verse 6 says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. You see what he just said there? He says, you remember when you received Jesus? Do you remember when you heard the Word and you responded to it? We're going to see in a moment what it means to receive Jesus. It has to do with being baptized. He says, you remember when you received Christ the Lord? Walk in Him. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means continue your life as one that Christ lives within, like He talked about in Galatians chapter 2. But not only that, it means that we would walk in the example of Jesus, as Paul would talk about in Ephesians chapter 5, that love walks in light and, or love, light, and wisdom, and it imitates the Lord. There needs to be an imitation of Jesus. If we are alive in Him, if we are rooted and grounded in Him, if He is the soil in which our faith is planted, if He is that which is establishing to us, then we need to be like Him. That's radical repentance right there. I can't be just some flavor that's a little better of what I used to be. I need to try to imitate Jesus in everything I do. In the way I talk to my brethren, in the way that I serve Lauren as the head of our family, in the way that I serve Will as the person charged with bringing him up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, in the way that I serve as your evangelist in this place, I need to ask myself, how would Jesus do this? What kind of attitudes would He have? What kind of care and compassion and love and patience would He show? Because the one thing that I know is that when I'm trying to please God, And when I'm trying to imitate Jesus, there is no room in that equation for how I feel about the work. And oftentimes, that's the first thing that we think about. When it's time to serve the brethren, well, I don't feel like it. This person hurt me. This person upset me. I don't agree with the elder, so I'm not going to listen to him. I'm going to go this way. I didn't much care for the preacher, so I'm going to do the opposite of what he said in the sermon. It would be almost funny if it weren't so serious. It's just like looking at a petulant child. I'm not going to do that. And yet the things that they're being told, and usually lovingly so, or hopefully lovingly so, are what is good for them in most cases. I remember when Will was probably 2.5 years old or so. He was talking at the time. So he's probably coming up on like complete sentences talking. So he would have been 2.5, 3, that time frame. We were sitting at the dinner table one Wednesday night, and he had this habit of just holding food in his mouth, hoping you weren't going to make him swallow it. And if you've ever dealt with a child that does that, you know the food gets bigger the more of the mouth juices it absorbs, right? And when he finally tries to comply, of course the natural bodily reaction happens, it all comes up, and he says, "See, Daddy, I don't like it." I'm like, "Dude, you liked this yesterday. You still like this today. You don't want to do it." And we went through 3 or 4 bites of that, and I finally told him, I said, "You know, we're about to go to Bible class, we're going to worship, we're going to come home." I said, "It's straight to bed. No food. No Thomas." Thomas was a big deal in our house at that time. "Straight to bed." I said, "You know what you needed to do and you didn't do it." And the conversation was, "Please, Daddy, please, Daddy, please, Daddy." I said, "Nope." Went to church. And he was a little sullen during Bible class. Came home, put him straight in bed. And he was screaming at the top of his lungs, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." No. But when the screaming stopped, I heard a tiny voice come from out of the room say, "Daddy, I'm sorry. I eat the food." Got him out of his bed. I took him to the table. He ate the food. I think sometimes we're a lot like that. When the consequences come, we scream, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry." Sorry for what? For the consequences or for the turmoil and the hurt and the pain that we've inflicted on our spouse or our brethren or our God? You see, the trick to following Jesus the way we should is that we should be overflowing with gratitude. And what that means is we have to come completely out of the worldly philosophies. Beginning in verse 8 of that same chapter, he says, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceptions according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands." Our world has a lot of philosophies out there. They have a lot of opinions about things. There's a lot of justification for sin that's running around in our world today. But it's all the deceptions regarding the elementary principles of the world. The perfect example is we can't figure out the difference between a boy and a girl now. Talk about elementary principles of the world. You want to know how to not get entangled in that? You keep your eyes on Jesus, because in Him all the fullness of God and the body, all the fullness that God has ever had in flesh dwelled in Jesus. He is everything God wants us to know about Himself and how we can come to Him and what He expects us to imitate. Then we have this encouragement that we don't go back to the old ways. Look at verse 13 of that same chapter. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. What did He say there? That old way that we used to walk in, those old things that we were screaming, I'm sorry over. He took those and He nailed them to the cross. What a sentiment. What? That just makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up to think about that. Just, how do you say thank you for that? He took those things, and that's what He took to death. He took the debt. As He was nailed to the cross, He was nailing them to the cross. This is the payment. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't become enslaved again. And in order to do that, we have to put to death carnal thinking. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Listen to this. Set your mind on the things above, not on things of the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now that's typically where we stop, but consider this part. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self and its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed in a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Do you understand what He just said? Do we understand that? He says we have to put to death everything that the world says is a victory. Everything that the world would find glory in, everything that the world deems appropriate, that has to die. Because something better lives in us. So I don't revisit those former days with nostalgia. That's one of the things that I always worry a little about. When I hear people swapping stories about the days before they were a Christian, and you hear the nostalgia of all of the trouble that they got into in their youth, and all of the foolish decisions that they were making, and all of the free care and living life to reckless abandon without a care in the world, and you almost hear them say sometimes, well, those were the good old days. You know, brothers and sisters, that's not being dead to sin. That's being ungrateful for the sacrifice that was paid. Because you see, radical repentance does something that we haven't talked about yet, and we're going to end on this note. It turns what used to be a victory into the thing of which now we are ashamed. That's why James says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's not what if we must or what if we had to change everything. It is we must change everything. This week I became friends with a man who gave up all that the world thought it had to offer him, who's now living a quiet, humble life as a gospel preacher with a very forgiving wife, and their marriage continues. All because at the moment when he felt like he was losing it all, he realized that he needed to give it all up in order to find a Savior and a life that matters. We must change everything. And thanks be to God that we have the time to find this kind of repentance. Do you owe some duty to God this evening? Is your soul what it ought to be? Maybe it's not. Maybe you have been baptized and wandered away, gone back to that old life, or maybe you've never put on Jesus in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Come forward confessing those things as we stand and sing.